I'm going to be bringing some details from those stories. They're essentially the same. A couple of details are added, but it's very interesting that these are two stories that are always presented together, and there's probably a reason why, is because they're actually intertwined. As one story is right in the middle of the thick of things, it gets interrupted by another story. Jesus deals with that before then completing the story. So it's very interesting, and I think the lesson we're going to be learning from this is God's timing on this whole thing that we call life that we have to live. And I pray that it give you comfort and peace through it. But we'll be taking a look at some of these really interesting things. I'll even give you stuff that I think is not true about it, but I give it to you free of charge because, you know, it's good to know all the stuff that's out there. Jesus is returning, and we're going to be talking about a dead girl and a sick woman. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. These are the two main players in the in the story. We've got Jairus. He's a synagogue ruler. Now, we don't really have synagogue rulers nowadays. We have stuff that's kind of like that, but it's not the same. To be a synagogue ruler meant you were a pretty important person in town. Back in those days, if you were in the Jewish settlements, if you were in these Jewish towns, if you were large enough, you were lucky to have a synagogue, a place where you could go as a Jewish person and worship. But not every town had them, so you had to be a town that had some significant size. And there was always only one synagogue per town. It's not like today's day, you know, how many churches in Anaheim of how many different denominations. You got tons of different churches, tons of different denominations, all in different, tons of them in one single town. For them, there would be one synagogue that you could go and worship at. So this was, you would call it the church. I guess kind of if you're in a really, really small town, there might be one church to serve the whole community. It would be kind of like that. So this synagogue ruler would have to be relatively high up in the food chain in terms of authority because he ruled over the synagogue. And to be a synagogue ruler meant kind of like you were the pastor, so to speak. You got to you made sure that the service went off without a hitch. You were there to preside as guest. People would come in and out of your synagogue. You could ask people to read. It begs the question that many times Jesus went into synagogues in order to minister and to worship, and was even asked upon at one moment to read from the book of Isaiah. And it makes you wonder: does this synagogue ruler, has he already had some contact with Jesus in that respect? It's very possible, as he is already, you know, Jesus is already getting more and more fame behind him. The synagogue ruler probably knew him, Jairus. So this is not someone, I was trying to liken this, I came up with the idea that this would be kind of like a Roger Mahoney, Cardinal Roger Mahoney. It's someone that his name is well known, the Archdiocese of the Catholic Church in L.A. He's kind of well known, he's a kind of a big figure. That's kind of like how it is. Or maybe I would say a Rick Warren or a Greg Laurie, someone that everyone would know. That's what makes this guy so interesting. Because as a synagogue ruler, he is supposed to have his stuff together, right? He is supposed to be in charge. He's supposed to be the one with the most faith. He's supposed to be the one that knows the most stuff and knows how to apply it the best. But here he is. He's left his synagogue and he sought out this man named Jesus in order to beg for help with his daughter. While he is there, the crowds are now pressing around him, and we end up with this side story that comes in it with this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. We don't know what bleeding she had. Some people posit that it is something feminine in nature, and she's had this bleeding and she couldn't stop for 12 years. Other people believe that it's some sort of nosebleed, that as time goes on, she bleeds. Whatever we know it's not life-threatening. She, you know, doesn't have like an arm missing and blood's pouring out of that because she's been living this way for about 12 years. But this would make things a little bit difficult for her. I am going to go out on a limb and say that this woman is a Jew. Okay, some people don't follow that. Some people, for other reasons, want to make her a Gentile. I don't think she is. I think she is a Jewish person. And the reason why I think this is because she has gone out to seek a Jewish rabbi, and is going to touch the hem of his cloak, a tassel at the end of his cloak. And there's a reason why the Jewish people believe that. They believe that there was healing. When the Messiah would come, there would be healing. We even sing about it. Have you ever heard the Christmas song? And we say the phrase, risen with healing in his wings. The word wings there is really hem. It comes from Malachi. And the idea is that when the Messiah comes, even his clothing would have this, semi-magical power to it. Now again, it's not magical power. This is the power of God. Yeah, those kids are crazy, aren't they? It's not magical power that way. It's the power of God. But that's what they believe, that even the Messiah, when he showed up, if they could just touch the hem of his cloak, he would be risen with healing in his wings, in the hem, in the extremities, in that outer part. So I think that this is a Jewish person. It also makes a lot of sense. Later on, she's going to explain some things. And I think what happens is she's trying to plead her case before the people around her. I think she's Jewish. Now, if she's Jewish and she's been bleeding for 12 years, that makes her ritually unclean. And you and I are like, what does that mean? Well, the Jewish people had lots of laws when it came to blood or any actual bodily fluid that came out of you. They had all these very specific rules. And if she was bleeding for 12 years, she doesn't even have to have the flow of blood every single day. If she had a flow of blood, she would, let's say she has a nosebleed on a Monday, she's unclean for 7 days. Well, if within those 7 days she has another nosebleed, she's unclean again. And if that keeps happening over and over and over and over and over again, that makes her ritually unclean. Now, what does it mean to be ritually unclean? That means she is not allowed to have any contact with anybody. She's not allowed to touch anybody. If she does, she makes that other person ritually unclean as well. There's a book out, and I've not read it, but someone told me about it. I thought it was kind of fascinating to hear about it. Some guy decided for the fun of it that he was going to live via the Old Testament for an entire year to see how he could do. And so, you know, when his wife was menstruating, he wouldn't touch her or go near her. And if she sat down in a chair, then he would get the Lysol and make it ritually clean again. And I mean, he would have all these rules. And I guess the guy was even crazy enough that he'd walk around with pebbles. So if he knew someone that did something bad, he would, you know, start pelting with pebbles. This dude's a wacko. But I think it's kind of funny to hear what would it be like to live this way? I think that though this woman, see again, I'm going to go out on a limb again. Either this is pure heresy or I'm giving you brilliant material. I don't think that this is that big of a deal. Most pastors, when I listen to them preach this stuff, they go on and on and on about how difficult it must be for this woman. If it is true that she is a Jew and that she's and they're following the law strictly, then she would be ostracized. Now, it's not like she would be alone though. She could still have a husband. The husband just couldn't touch her. She could still go out to social gatherings. She just couldn't like run up and give someone a hug. Like if someone here was ritually unclean, you could actually be there, but you couldn't touch anything, or if you touched anything, it would be kind of an inconvenience, kind of an annoyance, really. It just bothers you that this is happening, and it's been happening for 12 years. I'm guessing that it's more of an annoyance as opposed to this really big, giant, oh wow, you know, I've been having such a hard time my entire, you know, for these past 12 years. I think that there could be some of it, but I think it's more of an annoyance. Yes, very good. It does say with the text, and I think that's where there's this link going on. Jairus' daughter is how old? 12 years old, and how long has this woman had her flow of blood? 12 years. There's obviously a tie going on here. Okay. I'm going to give you extra material that I think is false. Okay. I say this up front just so you know it. But I heard so many people say it, but I want to tell you that I don't believe it. Some people get really mystical-like and say that it has to do with the church and God's, Jesus' ministry to both Jew and Gentile. And what they say is Jairus, the leader of the synagogue ruler, essentially represents the Jewish people, has a daughter, 12-year-old's dying, essentially whatever the Jewish people were producing at that time was just simply death and destruction. It wasn't anything good, and it wasn't valid. And then here's this woman, she represents the Gentiles, having a flow of blood. She herself was unclean, could not approach God, and so God essentially healed both sides, essentially breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. That's the reason why in the book of Revelation, there's 24 elders, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is an Old Testament Jewish concept, and then the 12 disciples, which was representative of the church as it was post-Jesus. So some people get all mystical and start going on these little rabbit trails on that. I think it's false, and the only reason why I think this is because I think the woman is a Jew. So if that's the case, I don't think she's a very good representative of the Gentile believers. But there is something with 12 in the fact that 12 does represent the church. And that's what most people, if you get into numbers, it could possibly be that it's just that they're 12. And there is a tie-in. I believe the number 12 comes in simply because there's going to be lessons given to Jairus. I think that there's some great miracles happening for this woman who was sick. But I think that these are lessons for Jairus and essentially then lessons for us. You have this woman, if she is a Jewish person and she's been living in that town, how many times has she shown up to the synagogue? I don't know how many times she's shown up. How many times has she been inside the synagogue? Zero. Because that was one thing. You could come to my house, but you couldn't come into church. And that's what they said. If you had a flow of blood, then you could not come into church because then you would defile everything in it. You could go live your life and do all that stuff and defile other things out there, but you weren't allowed in the synagogue, which again starts begging the question, does Jairus know this woman? I think there's probably a good chance if she is a Jew, she would have had to have been connected with the Jewish life at some point. And I think what's happening is Jesus is essentially helping Jairus understand, look, this daughter of mine, this woman with this flow of blood, this seemingly innocuous, inconvenient thing, but it's keeping her from the worship life. She is just as valuable to me in the 12 years that she has been lost as your daughter is in the 12 years of life that she has. I think that's what's going on here. Some people, again, make it more mystical, but, you know, that's up to you. Jim. Yeah, that's the reason why I don't think she's a Jew. Because if she was a Gentile, she would not be isolated for 12 years. The Gentile people did not follow the Jewish laws of the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus. So if she was a Gentile, I think it doesn't make sense. The story doesn't follow correctly. She wouldn't care if she had a flow of blood. She would still go around and live her life quite handily. So that's why I do believe she is a Jew. So now if Jairus knows this woman and has been keeping her away, you can imagine if she shows up to the synagogue, Jairus, as ruler of the synagogue, has a duty to the rest of the people to say, I'm sorry, you cannot come in here. You are unclean. So there's this prohibition that's taking place. Now, taking a look at these two stories, which one's more urgent? Dying daughter, right? I mean, someone's dying. This is not like she's sick and like she's got a bad cough. She is literally, I don't know if I'm sorry if I'm going to ruin the story for you. She's going to die. Okay? Something happens. She actually dies. I'm sorry, did I ruin it for you there? So she is literally on death's door. Now, you got to imagine this picture. Jesus lands back on shore, and the crowds mob him. And what does it say? What does it say about the crowds? What does it say? They were crushing him. So we're not talking about this small gathering of people saying, wow, Jesus, you're really cool. This is like, Walmart on Black Friday type thing. This is Disneyland on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. Have you ever been to Disney? We've done it once where we came during the holiday time. But I was talking to Michael Neeson. He says, oh, you should do it on New Year's Eve at midnight. He says, literally, you're standing there like this and you can all kind of just, move around wherever whatever the person in front of you, wherever he's going, you're going too. And he's just following, and it's like this big thing. That's the type of thing. We're talking about this crushing, pressing thing. And so that's where Jairus comes in. So there's this big mob. Jairus has to get, now you can imagine what Jairus is probably going to do. If you were a man who had a daughter that was about to die, and you thought that this gentleman by the name of Jesus could do it, what would you be doing? I could see him grabbing people, tossing them aside, whatever. He's going to fight his way to get Jesus, explain the case, and it said that Jesus agreed to go with him. And what would you do? I would be grabbing Jesus by the hand and trying to drag him, but there's this big mob pressing around it. Now, I went online. I do this sometimes when I see biblical stories. I'm like, I'm kind of interested. What is this? You know, how have others rendered this image? So I went onto Google, and you can do the Google images, and I typed in Jairus, bleeding woman, and I came up with all these pictures that have been painted in the past. And it was very fascinating because I think they were all wrong. I didn't put any of them up here for you. I'm sorry. I usually do, but I didn't do it this time. But these pictures, I think, are very, very strange. They usually have... You have this front-on shot, right? And you see Jesus, and he's glowing, right? Because Jesus always glows. I love that. And there is usually someone right next to him, and he's usually got like tons and tons of robes on because that's Jairus. He's the synagogue ruler. And then a little bit of ways away, you have usually down on one knee something like this. And if you're listening to the sermon, you have no idea what I'm doing, and everyone's laughing. That's the image that it's used. And I'm looking at that, I'm going, that doesn't sound like the story that I'm reading. This is, I need to see a mob. I need to see some chaos. I did it. I tried. We couldn't do it. You know that we have like a painter that we like to use around here, Heather Wright. She's done the two paintings in the lobby. Just Heather made me. She's like, come on, email her and ask her. So I emailed her and asked her. I said, if I were going to paint a painting like this, I would see from I'm looking at this picture, everyone's backs, but you see this big mob and you just see arms and backs and legs, and it's this big giant mess. You can't even see no glowing Jesus. He's not glowing. You don't even see him in the picture. And through the mass of legs and everything, just in this little tiny thing, you could just make out these two small fingers. And then there's all this just big kind of mess, and then a little bit of ways away, you can just barely make out a tassel. That's the picture that we're trying to paint. This is a mob scene. Jairus is trying to yank Jesus through this, and in comes bleeding woman, who stops everything. She comes up. Let me give you a little bit more on that. The woman, she'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Mark adds more into it. She had suffered under the care of many doctors for many years. What it's trying to say is that she would go to all these doctors and they essentially would just take advantage of her. And she was now penniless. She had nothing left. Now, you got to imagine then the desperation of this woman. There is nothing left. You got no money. You got no standing in the community. You're unclean. Granted, you're not in a life or death situation, but you know your life is still pretty much ruined. And she is going to come and try and touch the edge of his cloak. When this happens, immediately her bleeding stopped. Again, that's why I think it might be this nosebleed issue. I don't know. It's tough to tell exactly what kind of flow of blood. I saw it one time. It was really creepy. That would be a cool video to look. I found a video a long time ago of this story, and it had the woman, and they portrayed it as a nosebleed, right? So there she is. Now, this is back in the 60s and 70s before special effects. So they have this, I don't know what it is, just stuff coming out. But, you know, in order to make the bleeding stop, you know what the producers of the film decided to do? They just rewound it. Oh, it was so disgusting. All of a sudden, you know, all this blood rushing up her nose. I'm like, whoa! I don't think it happened that way. I think it just kind of stopped. So, but she'd been suffering. There's the bleeding, and she stopped. Now, Jesus... Sorry that this text raises more questions than answers. I have like 50 questions that I have unanswered about this. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now, of course, we're guessing that's a rhetorical question. Like, you know, same thing when, you know, God, Garden of Eden, Adam, Eve, sin, and he walks around and he goes, "Where are you?" You know, you know that that's a rhetorical question, because if it was me, if I were God, I would, you know, Adam and Eve would be like hiding in a bush, and it would be like a scary movie, and all of a sudden I'd show up behind them, I'd go, boo! And they go, ah! You know, that's how I would do it. So, Jesus probably knows who's already touched him, but he asked the question. But look at the next line disturbs me, because I'm taking some guesses here, but no one else deals with this text. Look what it says. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in against you." Well, essentially, Peter's saying, dude, everybody is touching you, but why does it say they all denied it? What? They're all denying what? They're all touching him, but they're all denying what? I think they're all denying that they were healed. That's the only way I can read this. which makes this an interesting story. Jesus in the center, people trying to touch him. No one's getting healed except for this one woman. Wow. Yeah, and with this mob pressing in, maybe I'll do that one of these times at Disneyland, you know, when it's a big mob thing. I'll just yell out, "Who's touching me?" And it'll be like, you know. But that's why Peter is responding like, "Come on, Jesus, you've got to be kidding me. Everybody is touching you. He just did. I'm touching you. I'm right next to you." You know, this mob, you know, everyone's squished. That's the idea. But no one's getting healed except, and you almost get this idea of, I'm going to take another leap because I think this is what he's doing. I think he's looking at the woman. And I think I can prove it from just another line. It's hard. Again, I'm out on a limb on a lot of this sermon. Sorry. I think he's looking directly at the woman. Because they all deny it. And then Peter says that. And then Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Maybe it's just rhetorical. Maybe he's just trying to draw this woman out. Again, that's where most commentators go. But is there a possibility that God, the Father, could heal without the Son's knowledge of who it was that healed, but just the Son knew the power goes out? I mean, that is a possibility. Theologically, that can be defended. So I don't know. It's interesting. I think Jesus does know. And again, my guess is he's staring at the woman. Now, how would that make you feel? Because verse 47, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed." Now, wait a second. I thought there was a crowd. I thought you could go unnoticed in the crowd. That's why I think he's staring at the woman. It's like, "Who touched me? I know that power has gone out from my cloak." You'd be like, yeah, you know, when the teacher, like, "Can someone answer question 47? Don't make eye contact with the teacher. Oh, shoot, I looked. Oh, yeah, that's the idea. I think that Jesus is staring because that's the reason why she goes, "Well, I can't go unnoticed. The dude is stinking staring at me." Because if it was me, it'd be like, "Oh, I'm healed. See you later. I'm out the side door." But no, she can't. I think Jesus has her dead, is staring at this woman. My stuff, no one else said this. Again, it's either brilliance or heresy. It's all up to you. She says she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, check this out. She told why she had touched him. Isn't that interesting? Motive. We all have motives, right? We all have motives. Why you want something. It's always scary when you start analyzing those motives. I think most prayers are selfish. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray those prayers, please. But I think checking our motives, why do we want this? Why do you want to keep your job? Why do you want a different job? Why do you want a better marriage? Well, you start asking these questions, you go, "Oh, maybe I need to take a look at that." But this woman comes first. She already knows why she wants to be healed. Luke doesn't record why. Luke doesn't actually say why, which is good because I think we would probably just start using that as, you know, good theological stuff we could say later on. You know, we'll just quote the woman who got healed. She explains why and how she had been instantly healed. And check out what Jesus says. "Then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.'" Now, this is all public, right? We are in this public setting. He's stopping to try and draw this woman out. Why didn't he just, you know, "Oh, she touched the cloak, she's healed, oh, she's going to be fine, I'm going to keep on moving"? Because remember, we have a kid dying, right? Last time I checked, bleeding woman, yeah, it's inconvenient, but she's been bleeding for 12 years. She could probably wait a couple more hours, right? That's how I think. And then why not just wait? Why not, you know, as you're going through, you're like, "You know what, hold on a second there, Chicky Poo. I'll come back here in just a moment." No, he actually stops in his tracks and starts addressing this. Now, what would you be doing if you're Jairus? Yeah, you'd be jumping out of your skin. You're like, "Come on, hey, jump, jump, Jesus. Come on, here we go." You know, you're trying to address, but Jesus has stopped. Man, it's such a strange contrast. That which seems to be so urgent and pressing, Jesus is like, "Eh, we'll get to it." That which seems so unurgent and unpressing, Jesus is willing to stop and give a sermon about it. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life when I wanted something, and I want it now. Please, now. Come on, God. Here we go. Here we go, God. Come on, let's get going. And he sometimes just dawdles and deals with other people and their unimportant issues. And that's why this story is here. It reveals, I know it's cliche, and I say it, and I've said it 100 times. God is in control, and God's timing is perfect. He stops and helps this woman put words to her faith, what she believed, and also helps everyone else see this. Again, talk about breaking the rules. He's not a full rabbi. Got that? I know some people want to make a big deal of that, because then if he's a rabbi, then he's married. And then if he's married, he probably married Mary Magdalene, probably has a kid in Africa somewhere. That's how the story. But he's not a true rabbi in that sense. He is someone that acts like a rabbi, but he's not. But for someone to come up and touch him, who is unclean, is horrible. For that someone to be a woman would be even worse. And then the worst possible thing that someone could do as a rabbi would be to talk to that woman. They had rules. Back then, if you were a rabbi, you never talked to a woman, especially a married woman, because you know what happens after you talk to a woman. You know, that's what happens. That's how they had those rules. They had it up for protection. So Jesus is breaking down some really major cultural barriers. And here she is. And you almost get the sense, do you think that Jesus wants her to go and tell everyone her story? Do you get the sense that she is supposed to go out? Hey, your faith has healed you. Go. Go and spread. Go and share. Go and tell people. You get this almost this freedom to go out and spread this word. And Jesus also pronounces peace on her. Go in peace. Now that's not the way we usually say it, you know, peace out, bro. You know, things like that. It's not that kind of peace. This is a peace. The Hebrew word would be shalom. And the word for shalom is an all-encompassing word. It's not just peace, like have a nice day. This is, I wish for you that God would come in and make you and your life whole and restored and reconciled. Have you ever gotten to a point in your life, it's happened to me a couple times, when everything was just like right, like you're looking at your life and you're like, wow, this is all perfect. I'm like, I'm really happy with my life. And of course, then you start getting nervous because you know that something bad's about to happen to you that... But that's what shalom is trying to wish people. I don't just wish you like for you to be happy. I wish for you to be whole, to be restored. And that's what he's saying to this woman. You know, this thing that has kept you away from the synagogue, this thing that has kept you away from the worship life, you are now whole and restored. Yeah? No, your faith has healed you, I believe is what it says. Yes? Right. Yeah, not that your faith has been healed, but your faith has healed you. Because she believed. She believed that this man could actually do it. But her faith was probably also made restorative. She was also declared that she is now clean. She can now re-enter life. She can now do all those things. But again, if you're Jairus, you've got to be dying at this point. Come on, Jesus. Yeah? Yes, and that's going to be in it. This is one of those things where these two stories are so intertwined, but they are so opposite. They're intertwined. You've got two girls, both are referenced as daughters, both have something with the number 12 involved in it, but one is from a high, one is from a low. One, it seems like it's urgent, the other one, non-urgent. It's really an interesting study when you see how Jesus deals with things. Again, finally, the ultimate point has to be God's ways are higher than my ways. And the foolishness of God, which is a strange thing to say, the foolishness of God, that means if God were completely stupid, and if God did the dumbest thing in the world, it would still be smarter than anything you and I could come up with. And last time I checked, God ain't foolish, which means that his wisdom is like infinitely higher than my wisdom. Jairus is dying at this point. Come on, Jesus, please. While Jesus was still speaking, do you get the drama? While he was in the middle of the phrase, daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace. While those words are coming out of his mouth, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Now, I know that all of us have probably experienced death in some way, shape, or form, and that's the worst one to hear. It's done. Because up until then, you can always have hope that maybe something will happen. Maybe something will turn around. Maybe some miracle will take place. And then the news comes, your daughter's dead. It's over. An agitated, anxious, skittish Jairus probably just fell to the ground, limp, dejected, destroyed. All because this woman and her timing and her uncleanness that was so inconvenient took precedence over my daughter. Hearing this, which is interesting, Jesus is not like any male. He can actually speak and listen at the same time. Jesus, the ultimate male. I know, it's something we got to strive for, guys. Jesus is hearing this while he's speaking, all that's taking place. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, I don't know, I think he's on the ground with him too. It's just my opinion. "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." I do not know what Jairus must have been thinking at that point. I know I've never said that to anybody. "Oh, don't worry. Your dead relative is coming back to life." I mean, I've said things like, you know, "You'll see them again, and they're in heaven, and they're with God." And I've given comfort that way, but I've never been able to say, "Yeah, they'll be healed, and they're going to come back to life." And no one's ever said that to us, so the question is, how do you feel at this point? How would Jairus feel? Talk about conflict. He must have just been, I don't know, he must have been beside himself. What do you do? Do you believe this guy? I mean, last time you checked, dead people don't be coming back to life. I mean, you were just in a mob of people, a lot of them sick, only one got healed. I mean, Jesus has like a track record of like healing only 1 in 50? I mean, you're thinking to yourself, can he really do it? And that whole idea of just believing, it's the faith healing, your faith has healed you, just believing. I know when you're in the midst of conflict and death, that sometimes the only thing that keeps you going is just believing. Sometimes that's all you got. And I can tell you this, that is enough. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother, which, I'm sorry, then I started thinking, what would you feel like if you were one of the other disciples? You're like, why are they going in? Like, you know, Jesus, are you all coming about in? And like, oh, Peter, James, John, come with me. And the rest of them like, what up, dude? Come on, where am I at? You're just going to leave me out here? Or it could be the other thing, because I think Peter, James, and John are total screw-ups. Because you see it all throughout the scriptures. So have you ever had it where someone gets called into the principal's office and you're like, ooh, like, I wonder if Peter, James, and John said something really stupid in this whole transaction. And Jesus is like, all right, Peter, James, John, you're with me. And all the disciples are like, whew, glad he didn't call me in there. They're going to get busted now. All right. So I don't know if they're like rejoicing or if they're jealous. Like they don't get to see what's about to happen. And the father and mother, isn't that interesting? I don't know. I'm probably making a big deal out of it, but the idea that Jairus is now called the child's father, I mean, it's true. It doesn't matter how powerful you become. I mean, he's still a father, and he still cares for this daughter of his. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." Again, he is a pretty powerful, important man, so he's already got the wailers and the mourners and his friends. They're all there. If someone close died to someone that was pretty famous, usually there's a big rallying and a big support around him. And so they're all there mourning, and in comes this guy, Jesus, saying, you know, "Don't cry, she's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, and that word for laughed is not like, that's scornful. I don't know if it's LOL either. Yeah. No, this is a scornful, mocking, like, dude, you have got to be kidding me. You are so stupid. That's the type of laughing, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand. And again, the idea is you almost get the concept that, because Luke doesn't always put things chronologically, that happened downstairs. Now upstairs, it's him, three disciples, mom and dad, girl lying dead on the bed. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Mark records that he spoke in Aramaic and he said, "Talitha kum." And Talitha kum, Talitha, it's a tender phrase, a tender way to speak to a young girl. Probably the closest we could get would be if I went up to a little girl and I said, "How are you doing today, princess?" It's kind of like that. It's, you know, you're special and you're beautiful and you're wonderful. That's what he's saying tenderly to her, Talitha kum. Why he spoke in Aramaic, I cannot tell you the answer to that. It's probably what they spoke, but being a good Jew, they probably knew Hebrew. But maybe the girl only knew Aramaic. I don't know. "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Why that's recorded, I have no clue again. I don't care if she has something to eat. How exciting, she's back to life. But it's these strange things that Jesus doesn't seem to be wowed by his own miracles. I'm sure that there's maybe some practicality too, but I don't know about you, but if my dead child just came back to life, I think the last thing I'd be thinking of is giving her something to eat. I'd probably just be grabbing the kid and hugging and kissing and loving and saying, "Oh, praise God." Yeah, Marcy.
Maybe they don't exactly believe she came back to life
and
she goes.
Oh, interesting. Oh. Okay. So for those of you that can't hear in the background on the recording, maybe it's to prove that she's not some ghost, that this is not some apparition, that here, give her something to eat to prove this. And Jesus did that at the shore when they all showed up with the catch of fish. And he's like, "Can you give me something to eat?" And they're like, "What?" Like, yeah, I'm a real person, flesh and blood. I have a mouth, stomach, you know, I have my digestive tracts are all here. I mean, it's all real. So that very well could be. That's brilliant. No other commentator and no other pastor mentioned that. So you need to write that down. You can make lots of money off of Jesus. No, wait, just kidding. Oh, that was someone else? Oh, that was God. Well, thank you, God, for giving us. Because I'm like, give her something to eat. Who cares? And check out verse 56. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Study and contrast, isn't it? Public miracle with the woman bleeding, told go in peace. You, daughter coming back from the dead, don't tell anyone. Now, from what I can gather from the biblical evidence, every time Jesus tells someone, don't tell anyone, right? It's like telling your kid, don't eat that cookie, you know. You know, 10 minutes later, that cookie's going to be gone. It's, you know, don't touch wet paint. Really? I'm like, come on, I just told you, don't touch. Yeah. So it could be something like that. But again, you can't keep silent on something like that, can you? Yeah. I wonder what happened to that synagogue afterwards. Jairus is still the ruler of the synagogue, right? He just had this encounter with Jesus and his daughter's healed. What do you think he's going to say the next time it's Sabbath day? He has to go and tell people what scriptures say about Messiah. I wonder if he's going to be the one to say, I've met him. I know him and I see him. I've experienced him and I've seen his life-giving power. My life is now dedicated to him. It would probably help explain why so many Jewish people believed back in those days. You got to remember the very first Christians were Jewish people. That's how the church began. The Jewish people believing the Messiah has come. The Messiah was born and lived and died and came back to life. I'm sure Jairus was part of that whole thing. And I wonder if Jairus looked at people a little bit differently after that. Ruler of the synagogue, this woman of 12 years of issue of blood, keeping her out. I wonder if things changed in him going, well, you know, I saw Jesus heal this woman. Maybe there's something here. Calls her daughter, calls my own daughter. Maybe there's something. Maybe something changed in Jairus. And I think for all of us, it should temper us but encourage us. The fact that things that seem so important to us are important to God, but God's timing is perfect. And there might be things that we find as annoyances or distractions or things that bug us, and we think, gosh, can we really bother the Savior and the God and Creator and Sustainer of the entire world with my petty little problem? And yeah, it seems to be the case. And that ultimately, even though this girl raised to life again, I'll tell you this, she died again. But I'm pretty sure that every night getting tucked into bed, Jairus told the story of how she was once dead and now alive because of this man named Jesus. So even though she dies again, she will still live again. Let's pray. Lord, I've been there way too many times when I've just wanted you to act and to do something, and it just seems like you won't, or you didn't care. I know I could probably come up with that from my own point of view, but then when I take a look at what you did with this woman, the sick girl, you had this plan in place that no one could really understand. So, Lord, I pray for those that right now that are just still having a hard time looking at this world and wondering what you've got going on. We can't understand it, and it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I pray that you would help us to just believe and just trust that you're still there. And that you still care. And give us a heart and compassion, even though when things seem so crazy for us, that there's still others around us that are in need. Lord, some of us, maybe our needs are just, they don't seem that big or that important, and we're scared to share them because it just seems so silly when there's so much other death and pain and cancer and dying that's happening around us. I pray that we would still come and still try to seek the hem of your garment, still seek your healing. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to find peace, true peace, not just happiness or a smile on our face, but something that helps us make our life whole, something that puts us in a place where we can feel restored and live life to its fullest. And until that time, Lord, we just walk by faith and not by sight. We just walk simply with our hand in yours. For, Lord, we are going to stumble and fall. And we pray that you would help us and lift us and pick us up. And ultimately, we would trust in your mercy, that great mercy that flows from the cross, from your life, from your death to us and our situation, our problems and our struggles. So we give ourselves to you, trusting in your mercy. Amen.